Let me invite you to stand with me this morning as we hear the lesson for our sermon today. It comes to us from Paul's brief letter to his colleague Titus, and to him he writes of these words: "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Redeemer and Savior, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would give us the perseverance of wise men to seek You. We pray that You would give us the speed of the shepherds that pursued You. We pray that You would give us Mary's heart that would hear Your word and treasure it and ponder it in our hearts. We pray this in Your mighty name. Amen. Let's be seated together. One of my favorite characters in modern political history was Lord Hailsham. Now, Lord Hailsham was Margaret Thatcher's deputy prime minister, and he was the leader of their party in the House of Lords, and a very humorous man and man of many friends all across the political spectrum. And one day he was in full regalia, all the robes, all the bells and whistles, wig, the whole shooting match. He's on his way into the House of Lords, and he's going through the lobby that is between the Lords and the Commons. It's usually filled up with tourists. And he saw a friend of his across the lobby, a member of Parliament named Neil Martin. And so thrilled to see him, Lord Hailsham, in all of his robes and all of his majesty, opened up his arms and yelled out, "Neil!" And most of the people did. No, rise. Daily Telegraph made great sport of this in the following day's news cycle. The kneeling, of course, that we must make is with shepherds and with wise men before the one who is the Lord of glory, who Mary takes and wraps in swaddling clothes and lies in a manger. He is the one who has come in answer to the desperate cry of millions and the hope of millions through the years that was rooted in God's promise that He would send a Savior to Israel and a Savior then for the whole world. And St. Paul writes here to Titus, and he says that because of this remarkable intervention of God in history, that the kindness and the mercy of God has come, that because of this, we are now the heirs of the hope of eternal life. That what God has done in history in the past has given us a remarkable hope, a remarkable destiny with regard to the future. We stand at the turning of the year, and it's inevitable that at such points we look back on where we've come from, we wonder about where we're going, we don't know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future. How do we move into that future? How do we find our way ahead? We find our way ahead based on what God has done in the past, but knowing what God has done for us in the past means we need to look not just barely ahead, but much further ahead. The problem for most people isn't thinking ahead, it's not thinking far enough ahead. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." In the coming year, we live as redeemed people, which is not simply a focus on the past. Oh, I thank God that the past is taken care of. It is rather that something has been born in our hearts with regard to the future, that we are, as Paul writes here in verse 7, the heirs of the hope of eternal life. And this reshapes, this future hope reshapes everything about how we live every day right now. If all we do in the coming year is glory in the work that we do, then we will have truly failed to live gloriously. We will have been ignorant of a greater destiny than simply getting up every day and going about our duties. The future is shaping the present, and it's doing so far more than the past. A biblical philosophy of history doesn't mean that things simply are rooted in the past and rise up. In the biblical understanding of history, the future, the decree of God, what God has said would come to pass, all of that is known to him, and it is moving from the future into the present and then to the past. We are entering into every moment we live the future that God has ordained. And that means we can enter into it fearlessly and joyfully. One of my favorite stories about guidance in the uncertain was about a National Geographic photographer who was sent to the Hawaiian Islands to get some snaps of an erupting volcano. And he got out to the local airport where he was going to be flown up to circle over. And he said, he was running behind. Where's the plane? Pointed over there. There's the plane. There's a man sitting there in the plane ready to take off. And so he ran over there, threw his bag of cameras in the back, jumped in the seat and said to the man, "Let's go." And they took off. After they were up, he said to the man sitting in front of him, flying the plane, "Right, I want you to go over by that volcano and circle in four times as close as you possibly can." "Why?" said the man. "Well, so I can get pictures of it." And the man flying the plane said, "You're not the flight instructor?" It's at that point that both knew they were in serious trouble. Are we in trouble? Actually, we're not. We're not as the heirs of the hope of eternal life. We're not because of what God has ordained. And part of that ordaining is that he has done something in redemptive history which changes who we are and changes the course of all of human affairs. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior have appeared. And in doing this, he saved us." And he saved us, watch this, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." That's the contrast. What God has done and will lead us into is rooted not in anything we have done in righteousness, but only and exclusively in what God has done by his mercy. God is no one's debtor. He owed salvation to no one. If salvation was a debt God owed, it's not grace. Salvation is a gift freely given by God. Righteousness is a gift freely given by God. Sometimes we wonder that there are people that aren't saved. It's amazing that anyone is saved. And yet God is so gracious and merciful that in the book of Revelation, when heaven is described, it's so full of saved people that no one can count them. That's the astonishing thing, that God has been merciful and kind to us. And you and I, this day, our sins are forgiven. We stand as the heirs of the hope of eternal life, not because of anything we have done. There is no way that you and I could stack up enough good works and present them before God and say, "Here, is this good enough?" No, we are accepted by God, not because, Paul says, of anything that we have done in righteousness, but exclusively and only because God is a merciful God. God loves you and is merciful to you. I was trained in evangelism explosion. One of the ways that you present the gospel, it was put together by Dr. James Kennedy, who was the late pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Florida. Remarkable, remarkable man of God. Thank the Lord for him. One of the things that you do in helping people to understand the gospel is you ask him a question. If you were to stand before God today and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you answer? I was talking to a particular man one time about that, and he said, I would say, "Gosh, that's a good question. I would say, I went to church. I tried to love my family well. I worked hard. I even taught Sunday school occasionally." And he got to the answer and said, "Who's the only person you just mentioned in your answer?" He went, Me. I said, well, in whom are you trusting then? Me. But Paul says, it's not by anything we have done. It is by everything that God has done in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son. That Son died for us. That Son rose for us. This is the one who ever lives to intercede for us. We are Christians today because of the Son Mary gave birth to, because that Son grew up and died on a cross, because He rose from the dead, because He ascends to the Father's right hand, because before time even began, He made you His own. You say, well, I want to start the new year with theology. Yes, theology, because theology is really about everything. I know one guy described a theologian as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. But in fact, underneath everything is what you really believe. And the fact is that our future is secure in Jesus Christ because our past was made perfect by His sacrifice. Grace will not coexist with our self-idolizing exaltation of what we have done. Grace humbles us. Grace brings us to our knees, which is right where we need to be. Kneel! And we come to the Savior, who, Paul says, pours out on us the Holy Spirit. He says, all of this is accomplished in our lives through the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Holy Trinity. He takes what the Father planned, He takes what the Son accomplished, and He applies all of that to our lives right now. That's how something that happened 2,000 years ago can become so real and so personal for you right now, through the Holy Spirit. God pours the Holy Spirit into our lives. And if there's a prayer that should beat in our hearts for the coming year, as we're on our knees facing it, it should be this: Lord, keep filling me with the Holy Spirit. Keep filling me with the Spirit of God. Keep washing me. Keep renewing me. Keep leading me. Keep guiding me. Keep applying to my life all that Jesus has done. And this is possible because, as Paul writes in verse 4, all of this saving initiative, all of this that's taken place, was at God's decree. God's loving kindness appeared. It was something from the Father. He sent the Son. And that reminds us that our God is sovereign. He's sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign over time and history. All of that is seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. Caesar Augustus was sitting there in Rome, and he decided he would issue a decree. Caesar Augustus, the August One. He had a coin in his time. About him, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Caesar Augustus was called the light of the world. There he sat, light of the world, the savior of the world. And he decided he wanted to know how many people were really part of his empire. Let's have everybody go to their hometown and have a census. And so he issues a decree. But the decree of Caesar was really only accomplishing the decree of God. That's what was happening. Remember that. The next time you see a political leader you don't like, say something you don't agree with. What is he doing? He's accomplishing the will of God. You can see leaders all around the world who don't know God, don't fear God, don't love God, don't want anything to do with God, are antagonistic to God, and yet even in their rebellion and in their pride, they will serve God. That's what happened to Caesar. I'd like to move some people around. I'd like to find out how many people I've got. And all that he did in doing that was, by God's will, move Joseph and Mary right to where the Word of God would be fulfilled. God is sovereign in our salvation. God is sovereign in history. God is sovereign in keeping us. This is why the one who came split time in two. Do you know that every single time you write and every single time you say in the coming 12 months, 2013, what you are acknowledging is that Jesus is Lord. He split time in two. We count years by that birth. Every single time that everyone in the world says 2013, even if they don't believe in Jesus, they're acknowledging Jesus. The very counting of the years says that the one who is born created time and rules over it. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Henri Nouwen, wonderful Roman Catholic writer, said, "Songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, presents, big dinners do not make Christmas." Well, maybe big dinners. He wrote, "Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative. Christmas is about believing that the salvation of the world is God's work, not mine. God has come in Jesus Christ." And if this is true, if this is true, if God has come and the baby that is born grows to be the Savior of the world and dies for us and rises for us and will come again for us, then as we look to the future, we can do so not simply fearlessly and not simply free from shame and guilt with regard to the past. We can approach the future with boldness and joy, knowing that we are the heirs of the hope of eternal life. If you saw the King's Speech, you know that George VI went through a great ordeal in order to present his words. And in 1939, as World War II had already erupted, he spoke to his subjects, a more humble king than any Caesar. And he spoke to them to offer them courage. And as he did so, he quoted to them the 1908 poem written by Minnie Haskins. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God. That will be a better light and safer than any known way." The way ahead of us is unknown, except and insofar as the way before us is a person. Jesus said, "I am the way." And our future is secure because the one who was born to Mary is the way. And you are coming to the Father by him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this time. As we face a new year, we pray that you would lead us forward as people of destiny, people of hope, that as we face the unknown, we would know you. If we wonder about a way, we would come back to the way. And we pray that we would linger long at the manger and see in the helplessness and weakness of the baby there the weakness and power of the Almighty. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.